Last week, I drove past the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Outside was a banner, and on this banner was a picture that was supposed to be or represent Jesus. And beside the picture was written, "He died. He rose. What's next?" And I thought, gee, I hope people understand who the person depicted really is, and that they think seriously about him and about the question. Sadly, though, most Australians would answer the question, "What's next?" with nothing. Right? They say nothing. When you're dead, you're dead. That's the way most Australians would respond to that question. Hopefully, Christians would answer it with something else. What would they say? What's next? Answer? Jesus is coming again. Okay, why do we answer that way? Well, firstly, because Jesus promised he was coming back, didn't he? He promised us. I find that fabulous passage in John 14. Jesus, it was the night he was betrayed, just before he went out into the garden. He said to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't get worried about events." He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he gives them this wonderful promise. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." Then he says, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," here it comes, "I will come again." Jesus promised it. And he said, "I will take you to be with me." And then just about almost at the last verse of the whole Bible, once again he says, "Surely I am coming soon." So Christians say in answer to what's next, Jesus is coming again. Why? Because Jesus promised it. Is that the only reason? No. The angels also declared it. You know, in our first Bible reading, the angel said to the disciples, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." So the angels declared it. The apostles also believed and taught that Jesus was going to return. And we read that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "God will bring with Jesus, when he comes back, those who have fallen asleep," or those who have died. And Paul continues, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have died. Why? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." He's coming back. The apostles taught it. They believed it. And once again, Paul writes in Philippians 3. He reminds us of where our citizenship is, and we'll come back to this later on. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour." Paul was saying, Jesus is coming back. The apostles were thrilled by the prospect of Jesus' return. And it was a determining factor in all they did. You know, I find it very interesting that the church readily anticipates and has special times, special programs to prepare to celebrate Jesus' birth. And what do we call that, or what do some branches of the church call that? Advent, right? And we have special times, special programs to prepare to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. And what do some branches of the church call that? Lent, very good. How often do the churches have special times, special programs in anticipation of Jesus' return? Do you know of any? I see one shake of the head. You know, in 30-odd years of ministry, I haven't focused on it all that often. But I think it's something we ought to focus on. And so what I'm wanting to propose to you today is this. The prospect of Jesus' return should fill us with excitement, and it should govern our dreams, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. I think it's exciting to think about it. And in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he gives us three reminders about what Jesus' return should mean to us. The first thing he talks about is what's in store for us, or our hope. And when we think about that, that should give us great comfort. He also reminds us of what we are, our status, and that should give us encouragement. He also reminds us of what God expects of us now, or our obligations. And this should give us stimulation to act. And it's on these three things that I want us to concentrate this morning. A few years ago, a friend of Jenny's turned up at the Dalby Presbyterian Church. She had a regular time at the church hall to give piano lessons. And as she turned up this afternoon, she was very surprised to see a large group of people gathered there. She learned that there had been, or just been, a memorial service in the church, and all these people had been there. And she told Jenny that the gathering seemed more like a picnic than a funeral. While I was in the Northern Territory, I was told the aftermath of another funeral service. This young woman, very young woman, had died, and a celebrant had taken the service and had spoken during the service of this life was all there is and that there is nothing else. After the service, this young woman's father, in great despair, said, "I just want someone to tell me where she is." Why the difference between the two? The first was a man who loved and served our Lord Jesus. Everyone at the memorial service knew where he was, and they rejoiced. They knew they would see him again. They were living the Christian hope, the guarantee, the certainty that all believers in our Lord Jesus have. The second family was a family had fallen for the evolutionist's lie that this life is all there is. Second family had no hope. They had nothing to look forward to. And Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that we do have a hope. He says, "Brothers, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep," or that is, those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." He's not saying don't grieve. Yeah, we grieve with the loss of a loved one, but we do it knowing we have a hope. A hope that we will see them again. A hope that they are still living in the presence of Christ. Oh, he says, don't grieve like those who have no hope. Like that father who just wanted to know where his daughter was. And so we ask, what is our hope? Well, the first thing we've got to say is something that it's not, don't we? What is our hope? Or what isn't our hope? Our hope is not wishful thinking. Our hope is not wistful longing. Our hope is a certainty. And just remember that when we talk about hope, we use it in a technical sense. Modern usage is, hope is wishful thinking. Oh, I hope it's going to be fine tomorrow, or I hope it's something else. You know, I hope Collingwood's going to get up. You know, that's my wife's wishful thinking, my wife's wistful dream. But our hope is not wishful thinking. Our hope is a certainty. It's a guarantee. Why? Because God has guaranteed it. This is what we look forward to. And it's our salvation, isn't it? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, all that that entails, reconciliation with God, adoption into his family, being called sons and daughters of God. Our salvation, our sins forgiven, bodily resurrection. Paul reminds us, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, those who have died believing in Christ will rise first. Our bodies will be raised from the dust, we're told. I love those passages that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Right? All those things. Paul gives us a whole list of them. Be a good idea to reflect on them sometime. Our bodily resurrection. And we are raised to what? Eternal life, aren't we? We are raised to eternal life. Paul reminds us, Christ died for us so that whether we are awake, that is now alive, or asleep, that is now dead, we may live together with him for eternity, forever. Where? On earth? No, in heaven. Now, your homework is to think about this in Revelation 21 and 22. Take the time to read them and think about it. in the dwelling place of God. Note well the description of the city in verses 9 to 21 of Revelation 21. Paved streets paved with gold. And what's running down the centre of the city? You've forgotten. Do your homework. Right? Do your homework. The river. And what's lining the river? You've forgotten. Ever heard of the tree of life? How many crops a year does it bear? 12, very good. Someone's got a Bible open. 12. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations, very good. A wonderful city of God. And who's the temple? Who gives it light? Is there anything impure there? No. The tree of life is there. And the most fabulous thing that's not there is, what has been removed? No, the sun's gone, yeah, but something else has been removed. It says, no longer is there any. Starts with C. Curse. Right? Which curse has been removed? The one that God implanted or pronounced over mankind, over creation, when Adam and Eve sinned. God cursed creation. And in heaven the curse has been lifted, taken away. In heaven. That's our hope. Something fabulous to look forward to, isn't it? Do you find great encouragement from all of that? I do. So Paul reminds us of our hope. And then he reminds us of our status, what we are. In 5 verse 5 he says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day." We belong to God. We belong to the light. Paul reminds us elsewhere that we are a new creation. What does he say? The old has gone, the new has come. We are a new creation. Our bodies are renewed. Our minds are renewed. Our desires are renewed. Who do we live to please? Not ourselves, but our Lord Jesus. We are a new creation. Don't know about you, but I find that exciting. Paul also reminds us about our new status. We are citizens of heaven. We get issued with a new passport, a heavenly one. And on it, it says, we are citizens of heaven. And right now on earth, what are we? Aren't we strangers in a foreign land? We're strangers in a foreign land. The song says, if heaven is not my home, then what am I doing here, right? Now, we live as citizens of heaven here on earth. We should be, as Jesus calls us, the light of the world, the salt of the earth to the people around us. Is it really Christian to take ourselves out of the world and go and live in a monastery somewhere? I want to suggest no, it's not. What was Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prayed in that upper room just before he went out into the garden? He said, in effect, Father, preserve them in the world. Don't take them out of the world. They are to be my representatives here. They are to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world to the people around them. And Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples. Go and proclaim my gospel among the nations. Go and teach them about me. Teach them the way of salvation. Teach them how to live as the people of God. So Christians are to be in the world, but to live as strangers and foreigners here. As J.B. Phillips says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. Be different. Be different because you are different. You are children of the day, children of the night. And so what is our obligation? Well, Paul reminds us. He says, don't get caught out. Don't be unprepared. He said, the day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to come quickly, and it's going to come when you least expect it. So our obligation, first and foremost, is not to be unawares. It's going to happen. Be prepared. This world will be caught out. Just like it was when Christ came the first time. The world will not be prepared for his return. Because it will be unexpected and sudden. And so we are to be prepared not only that way, but I think mentally as well. We keep it in the forefront of our minds that Jesus is going to return. And so we are prepared not just mentally, but we are also to be prepared spiritually. Standing firm in the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And as Paul reminds us in 5:8 of 1 Thessalonians, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. But there's also this, the corporate aspect of being spiritually preserved, prepared as well. And how do we do that? And Paul tells us to encourage each other, build each other up. As the writer to the Hebrews says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. So coming to worship and encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we are to be prepared mentally, spiritually ourselves, corporately. There's also a physical aspect of this preparation. Paul says, let us be alert and self-controlled. Let us be alert and self-controlled. And then we can go on and look at numerous other verses. Ephesians 4. Paul writes, I'm in prison because I belong to the Lord. Therefore I urge you who have been chosen by God, that is us, to live up to the life to which God has called you. Always be humble, gentle, and patient, accepting each other in love. You are joined together with peace through the Spirit, so make every effort to continue together in this way. And as I mentioned before, from J.B. Phillips from Romans 12, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould, but let God remould your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, that it meets all his demands, and that it moves toward the goal of true maturity. So you and I, we're exhorted to be prepared for Jesus' return, to have it as a focus of our attention, to be prepared mentally, spiritually, and physically. So what? Jesus died. He rose. What's next? If you were arrested for being a Christian, and the first time I ever asked this question, it was a pretty remote sort of thing, but in our present world in Australia, being arrested for being a Christian is not that far off. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence for you to be convicted? Think about it. About 8 weeks ago, a friend of Jenny's and mine was told by the doctors that there was nothing more they could do for him, and they suggested he go on palliative care. His response was along the lines of, "No problems, Doc, I know where I'm going." So for the short time that was remaining to him then, and he has passed on, his testimony to everybody in the palliative care unit was, "I know where I'm going." Isn't that fantastic? So I want to ask you a couple of questions. Does our hope get you through life's difficult moments? Or do you react like those who have no hope? Does your life reflect that you really believe that you are a child of the day, a citizen of heaven? Any other of those terms we could use? Or do you use the same practices as those who do not acknowledge God, as the pagans? Do you cheat on your taxes? Do you abuse your spouse or your children? Do you buy lotto tickets? Etc., etc. What evidence would you use to prove that you are a Christian? And is it biblical? You know, I've had so many people come to me at various times, and I guess Peter could say the same thing, and John could say the same thing, and Philip could say the same thing. They come and tell us, "Oh, my father was an elder in the church, or my grandfather was an elder in the church, therefore I must be right with God." Or I've heard so many times at funeral services, none that I've ever conducted, none that I've ever heard a Presbyterian minister conduct, "Oh, he went off to fight for his country, therefore he's a good bloke, God will accept him." Or some people say, oh, I went to Sunday school when I was a kid. None of those things makes you a Christian. So that's why I ask, what evidence would you use to prove you are a Christian? Is it biblical? Does the prospect of Jesus' return fill you with excitement? Or is it one of those big yawny things that we don't think too much about? Does the prospect of Jesus' return govern your dreams, your thoughts, your words, your actions? Jesus is going to return. It's a fact of what's going to happen. Jesus is going to return. Let's make sure we're ready for it. Let's make sure that his return, or the prospect of his return, captures our imaginations and excites us. And that it does govern all our dreams, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these exciting Bible readings we've had today. Thank you, Lord, that we're not left in the lurch, but we have something to look forward to. Not just because it's something that we would like to happen, but because you have promised it. Thank you, Lord, for our glorious hope. Thank you, Lord, for our wonderful status. Thank you, Lord, for the challenges of the obligations you placed before us. May our lives reflect and clearly demonstrate that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that if we are arrested for being a Christian, that there will be more than enough evidence to get a conviction. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.